I'd invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Today we're going to be continuing our study. One of the things that you will notice as we go through the text of the letter to the Hebrews is a fairly regular pastoral switch from a message of comforting and reassurance to one of convicting and challenging, and then back again. And it's going to do this throughout the letter. It follows the pattern of exposition followed by exhortation that we talked about the last couple of weeks that is in the letter. And as we've already seen in chapter 1, the author of Hebrews gives the churches that he is writing to words of encouragement, words of comfort, to help bolster and fortify their faith by reminding them who their Savior is and thus who they are. Their Savior, he said, is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, he said, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the incarnate Son, God of very God, taken on flesh. This is the Son through whom God created the universe. The Son through whom and by whom God spoke as the superior prophet and gave perfect, complete revelation of himself, through whom all the promises of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, have been fulfilled. The Son who has made purification for the sins of God's people forever, as the superior high priest. And God's Son now seated on the throne at the Father's right hand as the King of Kings, ruling over all and upholding the universe by the word of his power, he said. As this is who their God and Savior is, he reminds them that that means he is far superior to the angels. And that's the bulk of chapter 1. In every conceivable way, their Lord and Master Jesus is superior to the messengers of God. And we've gone through that at length. These believers' faith is not in some system. It is not in some foolish idol. It is not in some creature like angels. But it is instead in the Most High God, the Son, Jesus Christ, on his throne. And then last week, he turned from encouraging, from a more compassionate message, to challenge the readers, to challenge us. That as that's true, then we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. In the beginning of chapter 2, we're challenged with the possibility of drifting away from Jesus by neglecting the word of God given through Jesus, which is the gospel of salvation in him. Since God gave the old covenant law to Moses through the angels, and that proved to be true and reliable both in blessings for obedience and just retribution for disobedience, then how much more reliable is the word of the Son given by his own lips directly to repent and believe in Christ and be saved, or else face the judgment of God for your sin on your own? And the writer showed us how well attested the truth of the gospel is as well. That it was spoken by the Lord Jesus, guaranteed by the witness of the apostles. That it was confirmed by God the Father with many signs, wonders, and miracles. And then further proven in the work of the Holy Spirit by his giftings to those who are in Jesus Christ. With all this evidence behind it, are you really willing to risk drifting away from so great a Savior as Jesus? He seemed to ask. Because that's what neglecting the means of grace is. It is a huge risk. Every decision we make to put something else above our study of the Word, our worship, our fellowship with the body,
It brings a risk of drifting into judgment, he seems to say. So we must pay closer attention. Today, the writer of Hebrews turns from challenging, from convicting, back to encouraging as he further exposits Jesus the Son, as he further exposes and lifts up Jesus Christ. And what we'll see is how Jesus is our rest and peace today, while simultaneously being our hope for eternity. If you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? This is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Here ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. There is in Scripture a presentation of reality that sometimes we struggle with. Sometimes people forget half of it or the other half. In theology, we call it the already but not yet. There's a sense in which each believer is currently, actively taking part in the kingdom of God ushered in, that was ushered in with the advent of Christ. When Jesus first preached the good news of salvation in Mark chapter 1, he declared, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And as the author of Hebrews has already made clear, after his ascension, Jesus took his throne and now reigns. So there's this sense in which we are in the kingdom of God right now, that it was inaugurated in Jesus' coming and death and resurrection and ascension. And yet, we're all still dealing with sin, aren't we? People are still rebelling against the King of Kings, aren't they? And where were you told that we are glorified in the present tense in Romans chapter 8, verse 30? And also that we are seated with Christ, again, present tense, in the heavenly realms in Ephesians 2, 6. I think we'd all agree this probably doesn't look much like the throne room of heaven. And I don't feel particularly glorified at the moment, do you? You may remember from our study of 1 John, he wrote, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." There it is again. The already, but the not yet. So this already and not yet concept is throughout the Word of God, representing our present spiritual reality and then also the future physical reality promised when Christ returns. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, the author returns to his encouraging exposition, still on the topic of angels. He hasn't left that yet. But now, in their role in that future promised reality. He says, "For it was not to the angels
that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. The word for here directly connects this passage with what he's just said in verses 1 through 4. There are some commentators that believe verses 1 through 4 are stuck in afterwards, that actually verse 14 of chapter 1 picks up directly in verse 5 here. I think they're wrong. The word for makes that clear, directly connects it to what he's just said. He's offering this argument as further evidence that we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, because we will have a grand role to play in eternity. So we need to know what it is. We need to know what to look forward to. But in fact, that role had been God's plan from creation, at creation. In Genesis chapter 1, when God creates mankind, he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth." Have dominion. And then after he made them, God said directly to them, "Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over every living thing." There it is again. Have dominion. See, it wasn't to the angels that God gave dominion and subjected everything to. It was to man. It was to his image bearers. But in the fall, that image we bear became distorted by sin. And our dominion was cursed to futility, if you'll remember our study of Ecclesiastes. Nonetheless, we were created to bear God's image across his creation, acting as viceroys and princes and governors of it, neither of which can be said of the angels. That isn't their role. They will never have that position. They are his messengers. And God's plan of redemption is to restore his image fully in his people and restore them to dominion over his creation, which also won't be to the angels. In verse 6, the author quotes Psalm 8. He rather cleverly starts with, "It has been testified somewhere," as though he doesn't know what he's quoting. Believe me, he knows what he's quoting. He's not being ignorant. This is actually just a way of quoting a text without actually distracting attention from the meaning. He doesn't want them drawn away immediately going over to Psalm 8 to see if that's what it actually says. They can do that later. Do that on your own time. Right now you're listening to me. So it says somewhere this. I do that too, so I'm on board. Psalm 8, which is what he quotes here, is a psalm of David, where he is considering the work of God in creation with wonder and amazement at his grace and generosity to man. David is considering Genesis chapter 1, and he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" See, given the grand scale, given the amazing display of God's power in creation, David is almost shocked God would be mindful of man at all. We're so small. So seemingly insignificant compared to all this. And yet he's not just mindful and caring. He blesses them with dominion and glory at creation. Verses 7 and 8 finish the quote that he's making there. He says, "You made him for a little while lower than the angels, You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He's talking about man. We haven't even gotten to the good part yet. And also from David's point of view, in the original context of Psalm 8, he's grateful and bowled over at being anointed king. Here's a little shepherd boy who he's now sovereign over the whole nation. And he sees in it something of God's intention for man at creation. See, when God created man, he made us to be rulers of his creation with him. He says here in verse 8, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. And yet, do any of us feel particularly in control? No. No, we don't. We can do an awful lot. A lot. But there is so much on the earth outside of our reach to control. There's so much in creation outside of our reach to control. At present, he says here, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Yeah, we don't. Agreed. Absolutely. You see, the first Adam failed in the fall. The reign that was promised, honestly commanded really, the reign that he was supposed to have over everything, over the earth, has not been realized in history by mankind. There's something else, however, we get to the good part. Psalm 8, as it turns out, as the author of Hebrews will be exposing here shortly, is also a messianic psalm about Christ. It is a reflection on Genesis 1, made about mankind, but through the Holy Spirit's inspiration, it's also about Jesus. As God's redemptive plan is to restore his image in his people and redeem them to holiness to rule his creation, he's done so in Christ. Look at verse 9. We do not at present see mankind ruling over God's creation, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. See, in Christ, the plan of God is fulfilled. The plan of God at creation is fulfilled in Jesus. In the incarnation, the Son of God humbled himself by taking on flesh, by taking on a human nature. Don't ask me how that worked. I have no idea. We have a word for it, but it's big and it's boring. And for a little while, he was made lower than the angels with us. That's our position. We are at present lower than the angels. They're spiritual beings. They can do a lot of stuff we can't. We're stuck in physical form. We're stuck in corporeal essence at the moment. Also, this is actually the first mention of Jesus by name in the letter. Up until now, he's simply been called the Son. But now he is making completely clear. He's talking about Jesus. He is the Son of God, that man Jesus. And he is the second Adam who did everything that the first did not. He lived a fully righteous life in complete agreement with and obedience to God the Father. And because he lived perfectly, because he is completely righteous and blameless before God, he alone bore God's image perfectly. He's the only one to ever do it. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, the text says. The word taste here doesn't just mean to die a little bit. That's not a real thing. Like we might say here, have a little taste. You know, just try a little bit of it. It's the other end. It means to experience fully and completely. That's what the word translated as taste means here. It's one thing to see a dish on a plate and see how attractive the food looks. It's another thing then to also smell the food and smell how good it smells. But you don't get the full experience of the dish until you put it in your mouth and you taste it, do you? That is the full experience of the meal. And that is what Christ did on the cross. He had the full experience of death for sin. When he died on the cross, he fully experienced the wrath of God. But not for his own sin. He had none. He was completely blameless and perfect. It was for everyone else's sins. It was for your sins. It was for my sins. And the author of Hebrews writes, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then here in our text this morning, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. See, everything has been put in subjection to him. It has been put under his feet. God put everything under the stewardship of the first Adam as the federal head and our representative. So it only makes sense that he would do the same with Jesus, the second Adam, the superior Adam, I would say, and our new representative in faith. See, where the first Adam would not see the human race fulfill God's plan to put everything under mankind's feet, we see him, the author of Hebrews writes. We see Jesus, the one man who is fulfilling all God's plan for mankind already. God's intention for redeemed mankind to perfectly bear his image and rule over his creation has been inaugurated in Christ by his death for sin. That is the already. It's done. And it will be finally consummated in Christ in the world to come when he returns. And the dead in Christ are resurrected and finally glorified in him. That's the not yet. That's the future physical reality that we don't see yet. Where our dreams should lie. Where our hope is. Our present and future are all wrapped up according to the plan of God in his own Son. In one man, Jesus Christ. And just as Christ was for a while lower than the angels, we too are only presently lower than the angels. But in Christ, who himself was crowned with glory and honor as superior to the angels, we will one day too be crowned with glory and honor in the world to come, according to God's grace. We didn't earn that. He's giving it to us. So, you can see the trajectory of the writer's argument. Mankind was the greatest jewel of God's creation, created to bear his image, to be his representation throughout all of his creation, and to rule it in stewardship, in dependence on him. That being off-tracked in the first Adam, at the fall, meant there would need to be a new Adam to put it right again. And God the Father sent his own Son, Jesus, to be that second Adam and put then everything in subjection to him. Which means those of us in him have been, are being, and will be restored to the glory of Adam before the fall in Christ. But why is that encouraging? Why did the author of Hebrews think it would be encouraging to these first century Jewish believers who were facing persecution? Their present reality probably seemed quite bleak, if you'll remember some of the descriptions that we've talked about. How Nero's persecution was just a couple, 3 years away. They would be burned. They would be hunted down. They would be arrested. They would be put in the Colosseum and fed to lions. And they could all kind of see it coming. Their present reality seemed bleak and frightening, facing social pressure to abandon the faith and the threats of violence against them. It would be easy to lose sight of the truth of their salvation in Christ, the already. See, when life gets hard, when and you'll all know exactly what I'm talking about. When life gets hard or trials come into our path, we have a tendency to become myopic in view, to have a very narrow focus on ourselves and whatever the issue is. It's a kind of emotional tunnel vision that we get on any possible immediate remedy to our seeming powerlessness or help or helplessness. Because the present spiritual reality of Christ on the throne doesn't seem to match the present physical reality around us, especially in those moments. So he's telling them this to remind them of the truth of the already, to broaden their vision again. Christ Jesus is the Son of God on the throne. He has made purification for all our sins by His death on the cross. He has saved us by faith in Him. We are children of God in Jesus right now. Already. And nothing Nero or any persecutor can do can change that. Nothing. No one. Nowhere. Not even angels. We may at present be a little lower than the angels, but Jesus has secured us unto eternal life already. We may not see ourselves at present ruling and reigning over God's creation with all under our feet, but we see Him. We see Jesus, for whom it is already under His feet. He proves the truth of our future reign with Him because He showed us the way. He was the type. God the Father did it with Him first to show us that is, in some sense, what will be for us in Him. He was for a little while lower than the angels, but He didn't stay that way, did He? Just as He was resurrected and glorified, we too will be resurrected and glorified on the last day. And we know that that's true because we see Him. Because we see Jesus. God already did it for His anointed Son. Why wouldn't He do it for His adopted sons? That's you and me. See, these Jewish Christians could face any amount of trial in Christ by resting in the already reality of their salvation. See, when it seems like God has removed His hand of blessing on us, when we call out to Him in prayer, but feel like He's not answering, like He's stopped speaking or something. Remember that in these last days, He spoke to us by His Son. We see Him. So in a sense, He answered all those prayers. He responded to those cries 2,000 years ago on a cross outside Jerusalem. He's already told us. And we already know. When he said, "It is finished," they were all answered. They were all told. So we can be at peace with all of life's circumstances, resting in the spiritual reality of our already being saved in Jesus Christ. And because of that great salvation, we can walk through any trial, dreaming of the soon-to-be but not yet reality of our resurrection to glory, where we will reign over creation with Him for all eternity. And that's the hope. We'll stop there for this morning. The next week, we're going to take a brief pause from Hebrews for Persecution Sunday, which actually fit in with this morning very well. So I'm surprised it didn't happen. And then we will pick back up in the following week. Will you pray with me? Merciful Father, it is so easy for us to lose sight of the truth of our position, who we are in Christ. It's so easy to lose sight of our role in the kingdom, of our place now and in the future, because we just don't see it yet in the sense that we think we probably should. But we see Him, Father. We see Your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to continue to see Him every minute of every day. Give us endurance through trials, through pain, through turmoil. And should persecution come upon us here, Lord, through that too. Because we see Him every day. I pray this in His wonderful name. Amen.